Well, we've come to the section of Habakkuk where we're going to cover Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is, I believe, the key word and the key verse for the book of Habakkuk. And this is what it says. And I'm particularly looking at that last part. It says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." And that is absolutely a famous quote in the Bible, because we come to the New Testament and it's quoted three times. The book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and the book of Hebrews. Now, just on an interpretive note, it is a challenge how you go from God's covenant people living by faith to the New Testament of justification by faith, okay? So it is a little bit of a challenge, so we'll have to think on that. But when we started this book, I said that there was an issue that really caused me to look into this book, and that was an issue called the New Perspective. It's called the New Perspective on Paul, and it's the New Perspective on justification by faith. And I think by now many times we realize that when you hear the word new, it's not good. You know, I remember in my Bible college class when we had to do a doctrinal statement, and the professor said, "Oh, by the way, we don't want you to really reinvent the wheel here. You know, we don't want you to come up with new doctrines, but we want you to be able to explain the doctrines of the Bible." Well, this new perspective on Paul and this new perspective on justification by faith is really brought to the forefront by a historical scholar, evangelical, N.T. Wright. I don't know if you know about N.T. Wright, but years ago when the Jesus Seminar group became so popular, and they were the ones who would rip pages out of the Bible because they didn't think the historical Jesus would say it. It was N.T. Wright who came to the rescue, giving a conservative, biblical, evangelical, historical view on Jesus. So he's been good. He's been a stalwart. But he has now adopted, is seemingly promoting, this new perspective. And we will take a look at it. We'll probably spend a few weeks in it. But nevertheless, the background for all of this is in Habakkuk chapter 2, specifically verse 4. So before we go any further, let's just first read Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. That's as far as we're going to get today. Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. It says, "Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come, and it will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we definitely see an emphasis in your word. And that means it's an emphasis that you want us to get, that you've inspired the prophets and the apostles to write, that the just shall live by faith, said to your faithful covenant people back in the book of Habakkuk, but said to all of us in the New Testament about the doctrine of justification by faith, that the just will live by faith, the just will be saved by faith in Christ and in him alone. So, Father, we just thank you for this great doctrine, this great truth that we'll be looking at, Father, for the next few weeks. But, Father, we just ask you now to give us wisdom and discernment. And we'll pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Well, what we had said last week was that Habakkuk had given a second complaint to God. The first complaint was about the injustice that he saw, and then God answered him. And then the second complaint was his perplexity, not about injustice, but about God. How can God allow evil to happen? And how can God allow the wicked Chaldeans, godless people, how could he allow them to discipline? How could God allow them to discipline his own people? Because you remember what's going to happen is they are going to be captured and taken into captivity. Basically, in the history of Israel and Judah, God has had enough with their rebellion. They are going to be disciplined and disciplined severely. And Habakkuk says, God, I don't understand this. So he went through this in chapter 1, asking about how can this happen. And if you go back to chapter 1, you know, he talks about how strong the enemy is. And he talks about what the enemy can do, that the enemy is fierce and the enemy is like a fisherman that just capture the fish. And you know what? The fish don't really fight back. Today we think of maybe catching one of those big swordfish that jump out of the water. Takes you an hour and a half to pull them in, you know. That's not the idea here. The idea here is that catching a sunfish with a worm and a hook, they don't resist. In fact, when little children start fishing, you know, they haven't learned the gentle touch, and it usually comes out of the water and ends up in the tree. Poor little sunfish. But that's what Habakkuk describes what the Chaldeans can actually do. Going back to verse 11, Habakkuk 1:11. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, and they whose strength is their God. And then verse 12 again starts Habakkuk's complaint. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die, so he shows his faith. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. He now understands that. And you, O Rock, have established them to correct us. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook. They drag them away with their net and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. So in other words, their faith is really in themselves and what they can do. Kind of sounds like America today. Habakkuk asks in verse 17, will they therefore empty their net and continually slay the nations without sparing them? Who can stop the Chaldeans, in other words? And then in chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk is still speaking. It's as if his emotions got the best of him as he's crying out to God. And then he says, all right, I'm going to prepare myself for the answer, which may not be a good one. I may be reproved. He says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. In other words, questioning God. And we said before that, can we question God as believers? Well, I think it's all in our intention. I mean, we can ask God questions, and there are things that we don't understand, and sometimes there's even emotion in them. But I think underlying this was Habakkuk's faith when he said, we will not die. We're your people. We're your covenant people. But nevertheless, you're going to discipline us. But why? How can it be this way? Well, now we come to verse 2, because here the Lord is going to answer. And what's going to happen is, in chapter 2, all the way through to verse 20, the Lord is going to talk about woes of judgment. The word woe isn't how to stop your horse, it's judgment in the Bible. So when God pronounces a woe upon a people, it's a national, emotional, dreadful feeling of woe because the judgment of God has come down. So he's going to pronounce these woes, but before he does that, he makes this warrant to Habakkuk and the righteous to live by faith. And it begins in verse 2. It says, "Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run.'" Now, we already know that Habakkuk is a prophet. That's what it told us in Habakkuk 1:1. Habakkuk 1:1, we read, "The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw." So we already know that this is going to be something he saw. This is going to be a vision, that Habakkuk is a prophet. The idea of the word oracle means to have a divine message, divine revelation. That's what prophets do. But I do think it's very interesting in Habakkuk 2:2 that he says, "Record the vision." It's the idea that what is a prophet and what does a prophet do? A prophet is a spokesman for God. Now, what kind of spokesman is a prophet for God? He is to be an infallible spokesman. Why would God even bother with a prophet if the prophet would not give God's word accurately? And because God does use a prophet, and because God is in control of it, because God's concerned that his word goes out in truth, he's concerned that the people who read it know it's the truth and can have faith in God, this idea of the prophet is one who is a spokesman infallibly for God. He gives God's exact word. And we see that here. Record the vision. Well, how could he record the vision? Suppose Habakkuk was forgetful. But he's told to do it. Well, this is the idea of what is inspiration of the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit coming upon them. When God gives them the revelation, they don't have to say, "Well, I wonder if that was God, or I wonder if that was me." When you're given a revelation by God, when God gives you a revelation, you absolutely know it. And then, when you're told to record it, or when the prophets would go out and preach it, how could they remember all that? Well, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he watched over them, guided them, and was careful that the word was given infallibly. The whole idea of inspiration really started with, do you know who? Moses. When God wrote with his finger on the two tablets of stone. That's the picture of inspiration. It's God's exact words as if he wrote it himself. Well, then you move from there to God meeting with Moses in the tent. And it was through dictation. So as Moses is writing it, God's dictating it. Again, that's the idea of inspiration, but it progresses. And then it moved to God speaking through prophets. And how would you know that they were prophets? Well, in two ways. In most cases, they would perform miracles that only God could do. This let the people know, okay, this is the guy. And that their message was 100% accurate, and that their message was infallible. And that the prophecies that they said would come true. And God even said, oh, by the way, don't try to be a false prophet, because if you do, in Deuteronomy 13 and in Deuteronomy 18, he says to stone, Deuteronomy 13 particularly, to stone the prophet. Tells him in Deuteronomy 18 not to listen to this prophet. He's a false prophet. So you see, when it comes to prophecy, it's all or nothing. There's no such thing as a half prophet or a bad prophet. There's only a false prophet and a true prophet. And here, this just speaks of this so much. And look at this. He says, inscribe it on tablets. So he's to write it down. You know, Scriptures talk about my hand is a ready rider for the Holy Spirit. Look at the purpose, though. That the one who reads it may run. Now, some have taken this verse to mean several things, but the way I understand this is that, okay, Habakkuk is going to write it down. He's going to write down the Word of God. Then the people are going to read the Word of God, and then they're going to run with it. What does that mean? That means they're going to share the message. They're going to take the message and go. But how do the people know that this is from God? Because it came from God's prophet, who had been chosen by God, established by God, confirmed by God. And that's what a prophet does. So that the people can read the Bible, the Word of God, with complete assurance. And by the way, that's why you and I have assurance, and that's why you and I maintain that the Bible is inspired and inerrant and infallible. One of the proofs is because who wrote it? Who wrote the books? Be they prophets or be they apostles, or was there an apostle directing the writing of it? In fact, if you would, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 20 and 21. Now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter was writing, just like the prophets did. And it's infallible. And by the way, if not, then how do you know this is from God? If the prophet or the apostle had the potential of being fallible. Now, I'm not talking about in himself. We know that man is sinful, even if he's an apostle or a prophet, and he's fallible. You remember, even Peter had to be rebuked by Paul at one point. But when it comes to the process of inspiration, it is the understanding that it's God and all God, and he's watching over the process, because that way the people of God can trust in it. And here's Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing about inspiration. He says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. So it's not like the prophet said, well, I saw a vision, but to me, it kind of means, It's like when you write something, you write a letter to someone. You don't want it to be taken out of context. You don't want someone to twist your words. Really, you would be offended because they have no right to do that. Well, this is what God says. Look, I am sending my word. I have a particular meaning. I've gone through the process of protecting it through the prophet so that you have my word, and it's for what I meant. Now, when we do Bible study, we have to find out, what did you mean, God? What was your interpretation? Don't get together with a group of people and go, well, what do you think this says? Well, to me, it says that's not inspiration. That's pooled ignorance. Okay, it has only one meaning. Now, it has many applications, but Scripture only has one meaning. Okay, it's not a matter of one's own interpretation. It's not a matter of Habakkuk's interpretation. He was told to record it. He was told to inscribe it so that when the one reads it, they know exactly what God wanted to say, and they could go run with the message. And then look at verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So, you see, it is all or nothing. It's either all by God or it's all by man. But when it comes to inspiration, it's all of God. Now, we do know that in inspiration, God uses the prophet or the apostle. He uses their personality. We see Paul's personality in 2 Corinthians, to be sure. We see it in the book of Galatians. He uses circumstances. But It is God the Holy Spirit who is moving them. And the word move comes from the Greek word pharo, and it means to carry, to carry along or to move along. And the idea that we see in classical Greek is this word is used by the wind. So someone puts their sails up and tries to redirect the boat because the wind is pushing them. And the example is given that the wind is pushing them, you know, toward the rocks, but they're trying to go away from the rocks, but they can't because the wind is pushing them. Well, what we'd say here is that, you know, the Holy Spirit will use the prophet, his situation, his personality, but at the end of the day, when it's written, it is the Word of God. Or, as we think of the prophets of old who sometimes preached and wrote down what they preached, they spoke from God. Here, Habakkuk is being told to write down his vision. So the book of Habakkuk that we have before us comes from him writing down a vision. Now, I want to say there, when we talk about a vision, sadly, you know, over time, this idea of a vision has been just, really disintegrated. It says, record the vision. A vision in the Bible is a direct revelation of God. It's like a miracle. Again, there's no debating whether it's from God or not. It absolutely is. It'd be on the same level as the inspiration of Scripture. I mean, it's not like, well, we think our Bible's the Word of God, but maybe it isn't, or some of it is, but some of it isn't. It's the same thing with this vision. That comes from God. And we call this revelation. Revelation is when God gives information about Himself or His plan that we would have no other way of knowing. You think about the Bible, that's His revelation, His full revelation. But you know what the ultimate revelation is? Or should I say, who's the ultimate revelation? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The revealing of the Father is seen perfectly in the Son. That's the Son's ministry. But then you think of the written Word. That also is God's revelation. And let me just say something. I believe that God has given us His full revelation. Everything we need to know for life and godliness and even future events is in the Bible. And I don't think that we're in an age where we're getting extra revelation. Number one, when you look at the extra revelation, it's suspect. That's even being nice about it. It's suspect. But secondly, we are told that we have been given everything we need for life and godliness. We've been told at the end of the book of Revelation not to add on to the book. I know that means don't add on to the book of Revelation. But if the book of Revelation is the last book in canon and you can't add to it, guess what? You can't come up with another book of the Bible. And when someone today says that they receive a revelation from God, revelation from God in the Old Testament meant it was equivalent to Scripture. Revelation in the New Testament meant that it was equivalent to Scripture. So when someone today says they've received the revelation from God, they are saying that what they have received is equivalent to Scripture. You could put it in a new book. It's not. It's not. And I just think that's interesting the way it's brought out here with Habakkuk. And we can look at what a prophet is. Verse 3. And here again is the point. When God, through prophecy, through what prophecy is in the Bible, the result of it is that you can be certain about it. He says, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay." How many adjectives there did he use to say that this was certain? That reminds us again of Deuteronomy 18. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 and following. Deuteronomy 18:20 says, "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name," he presumes to be a prophet, he presumes this is the word of God, but it's not, "presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Look at verse 21. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? And that's the issue. It's not. It's for our benefit. How do we know what's true and what's error? Verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. That is the biblical criteria. That is the biblical criteria. Now, look at Habakkuk with all of these things. Of course it's going to happen because God said it. And God is showing Habakkuk with all of these adjectives. He says, it's appointed. It will hasten. It will not fail. It's of a certainty. It will not delay. What do you think that Habakkuk and the people of God were to do? They were to wait for it. It was going to happen. It's sure. Because it's the word of the Lord. Which leads us to verse 4 then. So, in light of this judgment that's coming on Judah itself, in light of this judgment and the discipline, they can be sure, number one, that they will not die because they are God's covenant people. There are covenants that the Lord promised to fulfill. Will he fulfill them? It's God's word. It's certain. So then we come to verse 4, and here he's now saying what he had said in his last response. Yes, I'm going to use the wicked Chaldeans. They are going to discipline you because you have sinned against me. But make no mistake, they will also pay too. I am a God who cannot show favor to sin. I cannot look upon sin with favor. I may tolerate it for a time, but only if it accomplishes my purpose, and it will always be punished. And he says, behold, as for the proud one, who's the proud one here? This would be the Chaldeans. They're the proud ones. You know, they could take anybody. You know, taking these other kings and these nations is like shooting fish in a barrel. And well, look what it says about the Chaldeans. His soul is not right within him. Isn't that interesting? His soul is not right within him. They are proud because they do not trust in God. They are proud because they trust in themselves. They are proud. Not trusting in God, and when one does not know God because he does not trust God, his soul is not right within him. But now look at the contrast, and here's the key verse. But the righteous will live by his faith. So here's the contrast. Here's the Chaldeans who will be punished. Know this, they are proud. The proud will be humbled. Know this, that their soul is not right within them. But the righteous, you Habakkuk, and the righteous faithful of Judah, how will you get through this when your lands are taken, when your possessions are taken, when Jerusalem is taken, when everything is absolutely taken from you, how will you live through that? They will live through it because their God has not been taken from them. They will live through it by faith. And in this verse, in this word, to live by faith, you really also think of the idea of faithfulness. You think of the word faith, and you think of the word faithfulness. Now, it's translated faith, but in the Hebrew, it's emunah. And emunah means firmness or faithfulness. You know, you think of the covenant people of God. God will not be unfaithful to them, and he wants them to be faithful to God. He wants them to be faithful to him. But in order to be faithful to him, you have to have faith. So there's a connection here between faith and faithfulness in God's covenant people. Now, why then is this verse quoted three times in the New Testament? How is it associated with the doctrine of justification by faith. Well, let's take a look at the three of them. First, go with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Notice in your Bibles, some Bibles have capital letters when you're quoting a passage from Scripture, or others are italicized. But notice in verse 17 that Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted. But let's catch the context. Let's go back to verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why aren't you ashamed, Paul? Here's why. Because it's the power of God for salvation. To who, Paul? To everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Well, how do I know that's true, Paul? Because he's going to quote from Habakkuk. "For in it," that's the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Now, in the book of Romans, and I think we'll talk a little bit about this next week or the week after, there's several aspects of righteousness. First of all, you have the righteousness of God, His ultimate perfection of righteousness. Secondly, you have the lack of righteousness in man. Romans 3:10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Then the third category of righteousness is Christ's righteousness, who the moment that you accept Christ as your Savior, He not only forgives your sins, but His righteousness is imputed to you. It's put into your account. By the way, the word imputation just means put into your account, transferred. We're even going to talk about this. Follow me, though, but the doctrine of imputation. Okay, here's the doctrine of imputation. When Adam sinned, He transferred, He imputed the sin nature and sin upon all human beings. Thank you, Adam. But we're still sinners. When Christ died on the cross, mankind's sin was transferred and imputed to Him. When He died on the cross and paid the penalty, and a sinner believes on Christ, Christ's righteousness is transferred and imputed to us. So not only are our sins forgiven, but God sees us righteous. So no wonder He says, "For in it," that's the gospel, in salvation, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." In other words, the righteous shall live by faith. How do you become righteous? You become righteous by placing your faith in Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me. By the way, if that's true, if that's a true biblical doctrine, and it is, then that means you can't work your way to heaven. And if you try to work your way to heaven, you're destroying this beautiful concept in the Bible of Him giving you Christ's righteousness. "I don't need your righteousness, Lord. I only need a loan. Can you just loan me some?" No. First of all, the debt, the sin, He eradicates. He cleanses with His death on the cross and with His blood. And then He imputes His righteousness to the believer. Okay, so those are the three main types of righteousness in the book of Romans. God's perfect righteousness, man's unrighteousness, and Christ's imputed righteousness. You would even see a fourth one in the book of Romans. I'll just mention it. And that is that after you become a believer, you begin to live righteously now. You're not living under the law, but you begin to live righteously. So what we see then is the transference of Habakkuk to Romans is, there is impending danger and doom, the wrath of God. How will we escape it? By placing our faith in Christ. And His righteousness is imputed to us. He's faithful to do that. So we see that. So Paul has no problem transferring that. Now, I'd like to go to Galatians, because it's really, kind of the same thing with the book of Galatians, but it's interesting. It's just a little bit different angle. Same topic, but just a little bit different angle. Now that's found in Galatians 3:11. I'd like us to go back to verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He's talking about when Abraham believed the promise of God. He's told him to go outside and that to look at the stars, and that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. And it says he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Could we also say the righteousness was imputed to him? Yes. This is the doctrine of justification by faith. It's by faith alone, not by works. And he wasn't even circumcised at this point, tells us in Romans. So what is this idea of justification? It's the crediting of righteousness, the imputing of Christ's righteousness. How is it obtained? It's obtained by faith. The example, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, imputed to him, if you will, considered his from God. Therefore, verse 7, be sure that of those who are of faith, who are sons of Abraham, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, there's the concept, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying that all the nations will be blessed in you. Now that's interesting, because he's talking about all nations will be blessed in Abraham. How? Because through Abraham would come Christ. And all those who embrace Christ by faith are justified. Verse 9, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. This doesn't matter whether they're Jews or whether they're Gentiles. What's the problem? Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Works of the law are obviously here is that you're trying to be righteous on your own by doing the works of the law. But the problem is if you break the law in one point, you're cursed. Why are you cursed? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So what's Paul's conclusion? Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. And he quotes Habakkuk 2. For the righteous man shall live by faith. You see, if the doctrine of justification by faith is true, the doctrine of works is absolutely false. And that's what separates true Christianity from all other religions and all other cults. They believe that in some way or other they can work their way to heaven. The true reality is, not the proud one, but the humble one who says, I can't do anything. I am a sinner under the wrath of God. All I can do is but believe and receive what Christ did for me. That is justification by faith. It's what's taught in the Bible. And that's how this verse in Habakkuk is quoted. Now, one other verse in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. So verse 38 is where he quotes it. But I want to move back just a little bit. Because what we're going to see that here, certainly you could understand justification by faith, but we're also going to see this aspect that those who are justified by faith persevere in faithfulness. Okay, let me say that again. That those who are justified by faith persevere in faithfulness. So in Habakkuk, you know, he's encouraging him to have faith. He's encouraging him to remain faithful, to have faithfulness. We see both aspects in justification by faith. You're not saved by your faithfulness. You're saved by your faith. But when you have genuine faith, it makes you faithful. That's why we often say that, you know, you say somebody professed to know Christ and went on for a little bit and then they turned away from the Lord. Now they don't live for the Lord. You know, did they lose their salvation? No, they never had it. You know, and I'm not saying that to be the judge of that, but according to the Scripture, once you're saved, you're always saved, because those who are saved will be faithful and persevere to the end. Well, let's look at verse 36. It says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." Kind of sound like Habakkuk. You know, the judgment is coming. Verse 38, "But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Now, sometimes it's taken that when we say shrink back, it's a believer who's not really living for the Lord and he's not really excited to see the Lord, or when he sees the Lord, he's going to be embarrassed about what he's doing. I can understand that, but I don't think that's the case, because look at the next verse. "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction." So it seems here that those who shrink back are false professors, or they don't know Christ at all. Why? Because the righteous will live by faith, and the righteous will be faithful to the end. We're not ones who make a false profession and then fall back. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So it's so interesting then how we make the connection between Habakkuk and these three New Testament references, and they all deal with justification by faith. And they also have this idea of faithfulness. Now, I want to kind of take a little turn here. What about this new perspective on Paul? Basically, the new perspective on Paul would say, what I just told you, the last 10, 15 minutes, I had it all wrong. But I think that you pretty well saw the verses for yourself. And we're going to go back to some of those verses. And we're going to look at imputation. We're going to look at righteousness. We're going to look at justification. But they would say this new perspective is wrong. Now, let's first look at a couple of quotes on the historical position of justification. Justification by faith is a major doctrine. It's what the church hangs on. Okay, well, we just talked about that came from Habakkuk, that was quoted in the New Testament. This is what the Christianity hangs on. And all Orthodox, all right-believing scholars, theologians, and Christians down through the age have believed this. But now this new perspective, we're being told we had it wrong. But let me quote from John MacArthur here. "No doctrine is more important to evangelical theology than the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The Reformation principle of sola fide." When Caleb comes here, he's going to do a Bible conference on the five solas. And when he goes over sola fide, you now have lots of information to talk to him about. Martin Luther rightly said that the church stands or falls on this one doctrine. He goes on to say, "Historic evangelicalism." Now, what do we mean by evangelicalism? Evangelicalism means that we believe that you accept Christ as your Savior for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. There are some churches who don't believe that. They believe that you have to go through all of the rituals and that's how you're saved. They're not evangelical. Evangelical comes from the word evangelism. Evangelism comes from the word in the Greek, euangelion, which is translated the gospel. Preach the gospel. The gospel is accepting Christ as your Savior because He died on the cross. That's the gospel. And when you believe the gospel, you're an evangelical. So we're talking about the true faith. Historic evangelicalism has therefore always treated justification by faith as a central biblical distinctive. And let me just stop there and say, when we hear about the reformers and the Reformation, This is what the Reformation was all about, that the just shall live by faith. Martin Luther, as he's climbing the steps of the church on his knees, he's saying this verse, the just shall live by faith. Up another step on his knees, bloody and full of scabs and scratches, the just shall live by faith. And so the tradition goes, he didn't make it to the top. But what am I doing this for if the just shall live by faith? That's what the Reformation was about, this topic of justification by faith. By the way, Martin Luther, he nailed, you know, his 95 thesis on the door of the church. And much of it was about justification by faith. You know what the Catholic Church did? They came out and they wrote anathemas. You know what anathema means? It's when Paul says that if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be anathema. It means let him be cursed. How are you cursed? Does your hair turn gray? No, that's just life. You're accursed when you're sent to hell. In the religious sense, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him literally go to hell. Let him be cursed. Well, the Roman Catholic Church put these anathemas on Martin Luther and the group, and they said, anyone who says that you're saved and justified by faith alone, anathema. Let them literally go to hell as being cursed. The church, especially in the Reformation, hung on the balances of whether the church was going to accept this or not, because up until this point, the church was no longer accepting this. This doctrine was lost. So it is the central biblical distinctive, if not the single most important doctrine to get right. This is the doctrine that makes authentic Christianity distinct from every other religion. Christianity is the religion of divine accomplishment. Christ did it. I place my faith in Christ, and then He forgives my sin, and He gives me His righteousness. With the emphasis always on Christ's finished work. All others are religions of human achievement. They become preoccupied inevitably with the sinner's own efforts to be holy. Abandon the doctrine of justification by faith, and you cannot honestly claim to be evangelical. Is it important? You bet it is. So the book of Romans is extremely important if you're going to understand Christianity and doctrine. And one of the key verses in the book of Romans is the just shall live by faith. And where did he get that? He got that from Habakkuk, the very book we're studying. All right, quickly, what is the definition of justification? Well, here's a simple one. When a sinner places his faith in the atoning work of Christ on the cross, not only are his sins forgiven, but he is judicially declared by God as righteous through the imputation of Christ's righteousness. In other words, the judge that you're standing before, though you're a sinner, because Christ has died for your sins, are all wiped away. But you still have to be righteous to get into heaven. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, and the judge of all heaven takes the gavel and hits it down and says, you are righteous. That's how you stand as a believer today. Regardless what you're struggling with, regardless with what your besetting sins are, regardless with what tragedies have happened in your life, that is where you stand today. Judicially declared righteous by God. Hallelujah. Now, what about this new position on justification? Imagine a new perspective coming in wanting to remove this now. And by such a good guy, here's how it goes. We'll see how far we get. Letter B, the new position on justification. Reputable historical New Testament scholar Nicholas Thomas Wright, and he's called NT, and he's a New Testament scholar. So his brother, of course, was Oliver Thomas, and he's OT, and he's an Old Testament scholar. I'm just kidding. April Fools. But that's what he's known as, N.T. Wright. He's a former Anglican Bishop of Durham, known for refuting the Jesus Seminar Group on the historical Jesus. But he published a controversial book in 1997 called What Paul Really Said. This was published in 1997, and he has continued to prolifically publish articles and books on the subject. In his book, number two, What Paul Really Said, Wright gives the history of the new perspective on Paul and the meaning of righteousness in his epistle. So it's about righteousness, it's about justification, just about everything that we just said, only everything we just said, the new perspective says, no, you've got it wrong. But here's how it started. He lists, for example, Albert Schweitzer, who was a liberal, W.D. Davies, Ernst Kassemann, and especially, remember this name, E.P. Sanders, because he really promoted it, and then James D.G. Dunn. He was the one who coined the phrase, the new perspective. So he lists them as the main influences in developing this new perspective. The question is, though, what these men have in common is not only historical scholarship, but a repudiation for many of the essential Christian doctrines, including inspiration. What in the world is N.T. Wright doing being influenced by them? Now, that's not to say that you know, someone who's a liberal or not an evangelical can't say something true. Even a broken clock is right twice a day. But you've got to be suspicious. These men don't even believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Half of the writings of Paul they throw out, and yet they want to make an assessment on what Paul has said. Number three, Wright claims to maintain an evangelical position. Evangelical, you know what that word is now. Evangelical position on Christ's atonement, faith, and the inspiration of Scripture. So he's maintained this, and he still maintains this. However, he agrees with much of the ideas that spring from the new perspective. In one of his most recent books was Paul in Fresh Perspective. Now, what are some of his positions on justification? Probably won't get through all of this, but we'll approach it again next week. First of all, according to Wright, the concept of justification by faith was itself a historical reinterpretation in that it was heralded by those facing particular factions of their own day. Okay, what that means is, you know what reinterpretive history is, you know, because we're dealing with homosexuality today, when we go back into history, that's what they were dealing with. You know, everything we're dealing with, that's what they're dealing with. So that's a reinterpretation of history. And that's what Wright says that we do. And so when we think of Augustine, who was certainly on the doctrine of justification by faith, one of the most brilliant arguers for it, but he was combating Pelagianism, which means by working your way, you can be righteous and get into heaven. Augustine says, no, it's by faith and faith alone. Well, that's what Augustine was dealing with. Therefore, when he got into the book of Romans, that's what he put into the text. He did eisegesis instead of exegesis. Eisegesis is when you put your thinking into the text, your idea into the text. Exegesis is what we ought to do, is we go to the text unbiased and we get out of it what it is saying. We would say that's what Romans says, justification by faith. That we would say that's exegesis. Wright says we've done eisegesis. Or you think about Luther and Calvin versus the Catholic Church. Here's Luther going up on the steps on his knees. The just shall live by faith. And the Catholic Church is saying, anyone who says you're justified by faith alone, anathema. So now when the Reformers are talking about justification by faith, sola fide, it's only because of what was happening in their own day. So I quote, and here we're going to quote from Phil Johnson. And, of course, this is with the title of his article, What's Wrong with Right? It's almost too easy, isn't it? He's not the first to do it. What's Wrong with Right? Examining the New Perspective on Paul. And by the way, there are lots of articles on this. But I must say, I've really appreciated this very, very much. So if you're looking for one article to kind of get it down, go to this one. But this is what he says about right. Wright also claims that our misunderstanding of Judaism reached its zenith with Luther and the Reformers. In other words, historic Protestantism, Wright thinks evangelicals in particular have perpetuated the misunderstanding because of our systematic and theological approach to interpreting the New Testament. In other words, he's saying the Reformers did it for the reason that they were struggling with the Catholics. And ever since then, all of us just fell in line with suit. When we go to the book of Romans, you read a commentary. The commentary says, this book is talking about justification by faith. So I, as a pastor, say, oh, okay, I'm going to teach my congregation that the book teaches justification by faith because the commentary said it, because the commentary read Calvin and Luther. He says, we're guilty of thinking Greek categories rather than Jewish ones. We have been too prone to read Augustine's conflict with Pelagius and Luther's conflict with Rome back into the biblical text. And that has corrupted and prejudiced our understanding of the Jewish cultural surrounding Paul. And what you're going to find out is this idea has a lot of things in it. It's really kind of complicated, and I hope I'm able to say it in the next few weeks simply. But basically, what he's saying is that the Jewish people weren't trying to establish a works relationship to get to heaven. Therefore, justification by faith wasn't to get them to heaven by faith. It had to do more with the covenant family members. Now, some of this I'm going to speak of here, but let me just read these last four and I'll quit at that. But, you know, think of the repercussions of this. You know, if there's no justification by faith, then that must mean that there's you can work your way to salvation. Or if we've misunderstood what Paul was saying, maybe there wasn't a problem with the Pharisees working their way to heaven and being self-righteous and the Jews. Do you know how many other things it affects? Number two, not only does this perspective affect the doctrine of justification by faith, more on this later, but it consequently questions the evangelical understanding of Paul dealing with, number one, works salvation versus faith salvation, number two, a relationship with God, and number three, an emphasis on getting to heaven. So let me read these, and this is going to give you some idea of how crazy this is getting. He says, I am convinced Ed Sanders is right. We have misjudged early Judaism, especially Pharisaism, if we have thought of it as an early version of the Pelagianism, work salvation. So if we think it's about, you know, Ephesians 2, you're saved by grace through faith, not a works of yourself, that doesn't mean that. And you won't get it right if you understand it by that. And so he's saying, look, we're following the Reformers. Letter B, when Paul spoke of the works of the law, he did not have in mind the moral requirements of the law of God. Rather, he was speaking of the badges of Jewish nationalism, circumcision, the dietary laws, the priesthood, the holy days, and whatnot. So, in other words, what he's saying is that you know, we've kind of got this wrong. They were just talking about their Jewishness. They weren't talking about how they were trying to get to heaven. And when Paul was dealing with the Gentiles, he wasn't telling them how to get to heaven. He was just telling them about that we're all accepted into God's covenantal family through Christ. Look at letter C. Despite a long tradition to the contrary, what tradition? The Reformers, what we believe, historical Christianity. The problem Paul addressed in Galatians is not the question of how precisely someone becomes a Christian or attains to a relationship with God. That wasn't the issue at all. We've made it that. The problem he addresses is, should ex-pagan converts be circumcised or not? Now, this question is by no means obviously to do with the question faced by Augustine and Pelagius, or by Luther and Erasmus. On anyone's reading, but especially within its first century context, the problem has to do, quite obviously, with the question of how do you define the people of God? Are they to be defined by the badges of the Jewish race, or in some other way? This is incredible. Now, I want to warn you that if you were to read any of N.T. Wright's books, it's very hard to pin him down. Kind of reminds you of Rob Bell. You know, remember how Rob Bell would never be pinned down? Very similar. I mean, he would maintain that he believes in justification by faith. It's just that Paul didn't teach it. And those kinds of things. And whenever someone would ask him a straight question, it would never get a straight answer. Just like when they asked Rob Bell those questions, he never gave him a straight answer. That tells me there's a problem. Okay, the last one, and then we're going to quit. This point is clearly of enormous importance. But I cannot do more than repeat it in case there is any doubt. And here he's quoting Sanders, this liberal, non-evangelical, doesn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but he thinks he's got Paul down. Jews like Saul of Tarsus were not interested in an abstract, timeless, ahistorical system of salvation. They were not even primarily interested in, as we say today, going to heaven when they died. Now, we're going to talk more about this. We're going to talk about this position on justification by faith. But look at what it means. If you take away justification by faith, you mean all of a sudden you can work your way to heaven. You mean things like, you know, you look at the Bible and the Bible's not really concerned about how to get to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. You know, the Bible just teaches that, you know, how you can be one of God's covenant people. That type of thing. Anyway, it's just unbelievable that it's coming into the church, and it's more unbelievable that it's coming through N.T. Wright. And this is something that I've been wanting to deal with, and in this book of Habakkuk, we've come to 2:4, it's the opportunity to do it. So